I see all the things you like.
Yeah, isn't that nice? We just had that conversation come over this morning. How come we need all this information? Are we really supposed to remember all this? I said, well, Mom, here's for you. Just remember those five groups. They're the ones that help create what we walk into when we're starting to read the Gospels. And it's important for that reason, that they created a whole way of life for the Jewish people.
I've given you access into my index in my mind. It's just that I don't have as much index as
I want. Mom's, what she's saying is her memory is full. She
my
needs
bank, my memory.
Your memory bank. She's running out of RAM.
That's it. I need some of those things.
Okay, so today, I mean, I was talking to Sandy. I struggled with this. I did not know until early this morning what I was going to talk about, because this is, like, again, I'm trying to lay some foundation that we can draw from and get some truth out of and conclusions that are affiliated with truth, biblical truth. And so I'm thinking, well, should I talk about how to direct the way? And, I mean, my next natural place to go would be that. But in reality, they didn't come on the scene for 30 years before this period. So I'm going, I can't skip 30 years ahead. And so this morning, so when I'm going through this, I'm going, okay, what popped in my heart and mind through the ruck, I'm hoping as we share, that there are two more groups that we need to be familiar with. We went through the major sects, but there's two more groups of people. And the fact that I said there were no Gentiles was mostly true. There were Gentiles, but they were two classes of Gentile believers. And that's what we're going to go through. And you can see on your notes, the first one is a proselyte. A proselyte is basically a person, a Gentile, who attained Jewish status. So in the notes it says, through conversion, they left their former identity as a pagan, and they basically cling to the God of Israel. So in that process, the males had to be circumcised. They had to go through a mikvah, which is basically baptism or immersion. And the third thing they had to do was present an offering. And all this had to be done under the auspice of a priest. And the fourth one, they had to be taught the way of Torah. Now, these are the parts that get a little bit sticky, because there's a lot of history, and we're just basically talking, starting from a point of Yeshua's not on the scene yet. So he's coming into a place where these are people from the nations who saw not only the beauty, but saw how God walked and acted and moved in amongst the people. And so they wanted to attach themselves to this God. Well, at the time, there were only two ways to do it. Becoming a proselyte was a very big deal. It wasn't a small issue. These pagans had issues with their life revolved around their pagan temple. So in other words, if they had a pagan temple, their temple, they did their banking there, they did their property exchanges there, their religious life revolved around that, and within that you had drinking of blood, strangling of animals, sacrifice of those animals, temple prostitution. It was prolific. It wasn't a small thing. So you can see that this is the way they were raised. So to come out of that, the Jews were such they're so against idolatry because of their history, that they wanted nothing to do with people and nothing to do with the pagan people, to clarify. And so there's something called the 18 measures, and the rabbis basically came up with it, and rabbis, I would say, that would be the Pharisees who came up with these precepts. And basically it was the reality that they would separate themselves from the Gentiles in every way, shape, or form. So these 18 measures basically gave them halakha, a way to walk in dealing with them. Because it was difficult to avoid dealing with Gentiles. And so that made it difficult for the Jews to do daily business, especially in and around Jerusalem and the outskirts. Keep in mind, we didn't just have Jews in Jerusalem and in what we call Palestine area. Through the diaspora, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews all over. Alexandria, they said, had upwards of 20,000 to 30,000 Jews. Antioch, not too far away, a huge population of Jews. So they were everywhere. So these rulings didn't just pertain to Jerusalem. They went out into the diaspora. That's what's important to understand, that these realities were steadfast in the time of Yeshua. The Gentiles had a huge stigma attached to them. So unless they were proselytes, and then the next class we come to, God-fearers, the Jews would have nothing to do with them, business-wise or any other. So you can see how that could form a socio paradigm where there would be not just problem with Jews and Romans because of their occupation, but those from the nations came in also. Then keep in mind that in Acts 2, when we're confronted with those several nations that were represented there during Acts 2, those were all Jews. Those were places where the Jews came from. And so they still came up in following Torah. Males had to present themselves three times a year to the temple. And each of those times we know are the various feasts. Pesach, which two more are the unleavened bread and, what's the second one? The third one, unleavened bread and first fruits. And then the second time would be Shavuot, which we call Pentecost. The third time would be the fall feast, which would be Yom Teruah, which is Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and the third one would be Sukkot, which is Feast of Tabernacles. So in connecting with Acts 2, they were there because of that. So they were Torah observant Jews. And the reason I mentioned that is proselytes were added to that list. And a lot of preachers and teachers get mixed up saying that there were Gentiles there. The only Gentiles present during Acts 2 were proselytes. And through this process we talked about, they became Jews. For most purposes, even the priests and whatnot viewed these proselytes as Jews. There's some information in and around that a lot of them attached three generations. So by the third generation, they were steadfast. They were Jewish in all ways, shapes, and form. They looked Jewish. They observed Torah in every way. The feast, kosher eating, Shabbat was the huge one. And so this is what the proselytes looked like at the time. So what I'm trying to do is draw a picture for us to see that during the time in and around before Yeshua came to start to preach, these people were running around. And the Jews viewed them as real Jews. So they had the ability to go in the temple, make sacrifices. Everything a Jew could do, these people could do. They're viewed as that. But they had to go through this process.
How many do you think there were? Do you think there were a whole lot of people that did that?
Well, keep in mind, historically, there's precedent for this. We know when Israel came out of Egypt that their nations came with them. So we don't know how many of the nation and where they came from, but they attached themselves to Israel. And several times in Torah, mostly in Leviticus and Numbers, we have information that, and this is a sticking point for a lot of people, Hashem goes and tells Moses several times, okay, you need to do this, this, and this, concerning the feast, concerning sacrifices, concerning doing these various things, Shabbat observance. Mm-hmm. And we'll read in all those narratives, it'll be the same for the native-born and for the ger or the sojourner and the alien with you. No distinction was made between the native-born and the one who attached himself to Israel. Mm-hmm. So, again, they were proselytes then, to answer your question. Further on, if we look in, there's a little cool little place, and I missed it many times, but in researching this, if you look at, if someone could go there, it's Esther 8:2, I think.
Would it be possible?
Esther 8:17, sorry.
Do you think people ever did this in order to marry? I mean, I know that Jews couldn't marry outside their faith, so do you think some people would become proselytes in order to marry a Jewish woman or something? I wonder.
Only, keep in mind, they wouldn't have access to Jewish women.
Yeah, you're right.
So,
thinking like a modern person.
Yeah, they would not have been allowed to even get near a family.
Okay.
So, was it Esther
8:17? 8:17,
right.
In every province and city where the king's order and decree arrived, the Jews had gladness and joy, a feast and a holiday. Many from the peoples of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews had overcome them.
So how many in the Esther story ever remember the thought that there were people from the nations that attached themselves to Israel? It was prolific. And obviously the context is they just got permission to protect themselves and fight and defend their families. And so all throughout the Persian Empire, the Jews attacked those who were attacking them, and great slaughter ensued. So this is basically after that happened.
So when it says fear there, it means literally fear because they were a strong nation?
Not just that, that through the edict of the king and Mordecai, who just came into power, Mordecai was second in command now. So conventional wisdom says, hey, we've got a Jew who's making policy now. And so many of them hated Israel. Many of them didn't have a reason to until Haman came on the scene and started inciting.
Right.
But that animosity was still, and something that you didn't know because we started this theme, there's a common thread that starts from Genesis 3 and works us all the way through to the Mashiach shows up. Mm-hmm. And that thread is the seed. God tells Adam and Eve about the seed and what the seed will do. It'll bruise the head, it'll crush the head of Satan, but his heel will be... We know that's the Messiah. So all through biblical history, Satan is tracking the seed. So we understand that it starts singular with Abraham, and then it moves to a family, and then it moves to a tribe, and then it moves to a nation. So culminating in the time of Yeshua shows up, he's lost track. And so we can see all the actions of the various people incited by Satan to attack the seed in whatever form. So again, here we are. Haman was another form of that, trying to annihilate the Jews. So just a little, I mean, when I saw that, I thought it was kind of cool that actually many people became proselytes after the slaughter in and around the Persian Empire. So that's another time. There's some other times we know in the story of Israel crossing over into the Promised Land, that the spies encounter Rahab. Rahab and her family became proselytes.
Right.
We know that. Rahab's even connected in the Mashiach's line, which is amazing. Anybody name another one?
Can you give references to those? Do you have them?
In Joshua, it's Joshua 2:11. That's basically just the narrative between Rahab, and it goes from verse 9 to 11. Basically, she's saying... Joshua 2. Basically, she's giving account of what her people believe because of all the things that God has done going before Israel. And the reason I wrote 11 is because that's where she says, your God is the only true God, Elohim. Yeah, Joanne?
Ruth?
Yeah, Ruth.
Yeah, Ruth 1:16. That famous passage, my God become your God, your people my people. And again, she's a great grandmother of David, so she's in the Messianic line as well. So the point is, throughout history, we have places where Gentiles attach themselves to the God of Israel, and so it's an important reality to understand that this, how prolific it was, there's no way of telling. It's really difficult, but it was to the point that Acts 2. That Luke tells us that they were proselytes there from every nation. So it's very important to know that there had to be a good number because otherwise it would be an insignificant fact to give to the people and to eternity. So the proselyte had a large part to play when Yeshua came on the scene. The next group, which would be number two, are the God-fearers. And this one's a little bit more difficult to track. They did not have the status of a Jew. They did not go through the process of circumcision, the mikvah, and the offering. They could not go into the temple. Information about that, the court of the Gentiles, which they kind of allude to, that's the outer court. That's not actually going into the temple. So that's the only place they had access to. Secondly, they could not make sacrifices on their own. They could give it. They could offer or give money to a Jew to buy an animal or offer an animal that they could give, but they couldn't do it themselves. And the third one is probably the biggest one, and it has a lot to do, and this pops up again and again throughout the apostolic scriptures. They were not afforded table fellowship with Jews. So in other words, through those 18 edicts, one of them was a Jew could not eat, could not enter the house of a Gentile. And even if he was a God-fearer, couldn't go in their house. Because they hadn't gone through the process, so they weren't trustworthy enough to know that they had set aside their pagan ways. I mean, that was a huge thing. So this whole thing of mistrust was very, very big. And it was quite prolific. Number two, or B rather, they adhere to basic Jewish practices and it varied by the person, kosher eating, Shabbat observance, prayer, and then giving to alms. So this kind of brings us to an example I give. It goes forward quite a bit, but it's something that gives us context. Who is probably the most famous God-fearer that we know or heard of in the Bible? Anybody?
In the Old or New Testament?
It would be the New Testament, the Apostolic Scriptures, yeah. Cornelius was probably the most famous God-fearer that we've come in contact with. just something to tuck away, Cornelius' conversion didn't come until 10 years after Acts chapter 2. So basically the incubation of Hadarach the Way was a 10-year period. Only Jews and the only Gentile involved were proselytes. There were no Gentiles involved in the way for 10 years, at least 10 years. So it wasn't when the church was birthed, Acts 2. It wasn't, the Christianity wasn't birthed in Acts 2. Mm-hmm. So all those things we've been taught, I don't know how many times I've heard that from preachers. The church was birthed in Acts 2. Even in Bible college, professors said the church was birthed in Acts 2. And at the time when I heard it, I'm simply going, didn't faze me, didn't think a thing about it. I mean, that's how preconditioned we are to believe what's been told us. And so it wasn't until later I'm going, well, he told me an untruth. the church was not birthed in Acts 2. There were new Gentiles there. Christianity wasn't even a thought on Yeshua's mind at the time. So that's an important distinction. And so I spent a little time, 10 years before Cornelius. So the whole issue of Acts chapter 10, again, that's one of those sticky things where people trying to make it look like Torah's been set aside again. The whole vision that Peter had of the sheep coming down with all the unclean animals, people try and make that about food. It's not about food. Ultimately, even Peter comes to the realization at the end of the vision. People are not unclean. They're not unclean. And that had to take place, and this is God's, his transcendence. He knew that the people were coming from Cornelius. God set this all up. Cornelius saw the vision. The angel appears. Do this. Send for Peter. He sends his folks to Peter. Meanwhile, Peter's going through the process of understanding that God is not, it doesn't see the Gentiles as unclean. He never would have went. Never, ever would have went. He said, sorry, can't help you. That's how steadfast Peter was in his Torah observance. It required this vision and the audible voice of God saying, do not call unclean what I have sanctified. And that was the people. So he made no objection. Yeah.
We turned that into food instead of the people, right?
Yeah. Right. That's another one of those Mark 7 and Acts 10 are two places where those who believe Torah has been set aside cite as biblical proof that koshering is no longer relevant. So Peter goes, and we know the story. He didn't hesitate. He went in. He told Cornelius and his whole household, you know, we're not supposed to come in here. But because God gave me this vision, I didn't object. And so he just starts telling the story about Yeshua. Boom! Holy Spirit shows up. These guys start talking in tongues without him being baptized yet. So it's a huge event that takes place. But it had to in God's economy. By this time, they had already proselytized Jerusalem and Judea. And then I think it's Acts 7 or 8 where Philip goes to Samaria and they become believers. So what Yeshua said, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outer parts of the world. That's what was happening. Just as he said, it was happening in that sequence. So, I mean, I find that fascinating that was what's going on. Yeah, Rob?
I find it interesting, too. In Acts 2, it states specifically from verse 5 to 11 that now they were staying in Jerusalem, religious Jews from every nation under heaven. It speaks about that, and then it says Jews by birth and proselytes. So it says right there.
Makes a distinction that they are Jews because they become proselytes. So what we're seeing is the first God-fearer in Acts 10, and everything that happened to those in the beginning in Acts 2 happened to Cornelius and his family. Nothing was set aside. Everything. So that Peter couldn't deny the fact that in every way, shape, and form, God made the Gentiles in Cornelius and his family the same as Jews. That's the point to be made. So obviously, in context to our study, God-fearers were in and around. We know that. But it wasn't until actually Acts chapter 10 that the narratives brought into our Christian belief system, understanding who they really were. But they still existed throughout Israel. They were still part of social circles. We know about Cornelius. He's a prolific giver. He gave, he built a synagogue for the Jews. I mean, he gave alms. He prayed. And so there's so many aspects of his life show and give us an understanding that he was the God-fearer, loved the God of Israel. And depending on their circumstance, a distinction to be made is that Cornelius couldn't make the full movement to becoming a proselyte. There's a couple reasons. Number one, he was a centurion. That means he was in the Roman army. So that would create a great problem for him. Keep in mind, he still had to deal with being a centurion. And so he would more likely be going into the bathhouses. So if he went through the issue of becoming a proselyte, become circumcised would be quite noticeable. So he would be set aside. He could not, in other words, you couldn't be a proselyte and be a Roman soldier centurion. That wouldn't mix together. So there are several reasons why he didn't go through for the full conversion. And obviously another reason, he was used as a great example throughout history and eternity, what it looked like and what God would do in and through Gentile believers who attached themselves. And
Is he the only example?
Of a God-fearer?
Yeah.
No, all through the book of Acts is got quite a few references to God-fearers. Whenever Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas go to a foreign city, first thing they did is they went to a synagogue. And so on the outer part of the synagogue would be the Gentile God-fearers. They were attached to these folks because if they were proselyte, they would have been inside, full status as a Jew. But they're on the outside. So they're hearing the message, and Holy Spirit was touching their hearts. They believed. A lot of the Jews inside said, nah, forget him. That's not true. And so, you know, we know the narratives that basically they set him aside and said, you know, have a nice day. We don't want you back. where as soon as he walked out, all those God-fearing Gentiles, can you tell us more? Can you tell us more? They were so hungry to hear more.
Like the Ethiopian eunuch, you know.
Right? That, and that was Philip's. That was Philip's deal. He would be another God-fearer. Yeah. And he became baptized. So we have a lot of precedent for what God was doing in and through the Gentiles. And there's a lot of biblical proof for this. I just went through and put a few down. When King Solomon, in 1 Kings 8:41, the dedication of the temple, it wasn't just for Jews. He said, we should probably read that. Do you have that, Britt? 1 Kings 8:41. It's important to know because this is way back in Jewish history. And God had in mind even at that time what he was going to do with the Gentile people. And the basic idea is that the house of prayer would not just be for Jews alone. Does your mom beat you?
Yeah, go ahead, mom. Also, the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, when he comes from a distant country because of your reputation, for they will hear of your great reputation, your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this house. Then here in heaven where you live and act in accordance with everything about which the foreigner is calling to you, so that all the peoples of the earth will know your name and fear you as does your people Israel, and so that they will know that this house which I have built bears your name.
So that passage is huge. It gives implication of what God was deciding to do. I'm going to go through a few others because it's really important. Britt, can you find Isaiah 2? And then Rob, would you go to Micah 4? And Joanne, do you want to look one up? Zechariah 8:23. Isaiah 2:4. It doesn't matter in what order, whoever gets what verse is fine. Micah 4:2. I have Amos, so I'm going to read that. Amos 9, 11 and 12. In that day I will raise up the sukkah of David that has fallen. I will wall up its breaks, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations to whom my name is called, declares Yahweh, who do this. So basically he's including the nations in rebuilding of David's tabernacle. And we know that goes beyond the temple. It's the whole issue of David. Yeah, 9, 11, and 12. Do you have yours, Brett?
Yeah. Isaiah 2:4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
That's millennial kingdom.
Was that chapter 2?
Yeah.
Verse 2?
2:4. You said 2:4.
2:2 and 2:4.
Oh, 2:2 to 4.
Yeah, two is the part that we need.
Okay. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Robin.
Micah 4:2. Many Gentiles will go and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of Adonai, to the house of the God of Yaakov. He will teach us about his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth Torah, the word of Adonai from Yerushalayim. That's millennial, isn't it?
Yeah, we'll talk about it. Go ahead, Joanne.
Isn't it Adonai Zavoah? Is that how you pronounce
it?
Zavoah.
Zavot.
Okay.
Adonai Zavot says, when the time comes, 10 men will take hold, speaking all the languages of the nations, will grab hold of the cloak of a Jew and say, we want to go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.
And another famous passage is Isaiah 56, basically talks about the Gentile following and believing in the God of Israel, being Torah observant in their Shabbat and their feasts and the way they eat. So the basic idea is there's a lot of information in Tanakh. And Robin asked the question, well, is that millennial kingdom? It absolutely is. One of the major components of understanding what God's intentions are is the fact that it's multi-layered. And the first part is, why would he go to the trouble of giving this information to the Gentiles who are attaching themselves to Israel in context of the millennial kingdom? The millennial kingdom is Torah-centric. So my point is, we can go into Zechariah 14, where the issue of the nations, if they don't come up to Jerusalem and to Yeshua during the Feast of Sukkot, they'll not have rain. So there's repercussions for each of these things that they don't do. So the fact that that the millennial kingdom is Torah-centric, if God is a God of continuity, and we can see that through the Scripture, why would he become schizophrenic, give Torah, then later on say, "Not, just kidding," and then start again in eternity when Eden is going to be come again in Revelation 22. Why would he have just such discontinuity? He doesn't. The fact is, it's the same throughout Scripture, and for me, that's the greatest proof that Torah is necessary for today. I mean, that's one of the great proof texts for that reality. If the millennial kingdom is Torah-centric, then why on earth would he set aside Torah for any time in human history? It's a necessity to have Torah. It's the understanding of righteous living in proximity to God. If we don't have Torah, really there's nothing in Scripture that gives us great information of how to live close in proximity and intimacy with a holy God. And later in the apostolic Scriptures, how to have continuity when the Holy Spirit is tabernacling with us. God is in us now. He isn't just in the temple anymore. He's in us. So how do we walk and have the Holy Spirit not grieved and quenched in our lives continually? Torah is a necessity. So you weren't there, Rob, but basically I told it. It's for continuity. Those are millennial passages, but it creates the reality of Torah, millennial kingdom being Torah-centric. And God does not change from beginning to the end. It's the same reality. If you guys want to write down some scripture just for more proof texts as far as the Gentiles or the Ger following Torah, as the sacrifices for the native born and for the Gentile believers, this is during the Exodus, Leviticus 17, 8 and 9, Leviticus 22:17, verse 18 and 31. Numbers 15:14-16.
Say that again.
Numbers chapter 15, verses 14 to 16. Chapter 15, verses 29 to 30 as well. And then each of the feasts, Hashem goes through with Moses and giving information that the alien and the native born, it's a necessity to observe. Pesach is Exodus 12:19. 12:19. Shavuot is Deuteronomy 16. Verses 10 and 11. Yom Kippur is Leviticus 16, verse 29.
Go back to Shavuot.
Deuteronomy 16, verses 10 and 11. If you guys want to come up later, I have the text too, so we don't have to go through all of that. And then the final cool one is the inclusion. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is basically given the information to the children of Israel and all who are there. And he already went through the fact that they're probably going to rebel and do their own thing and go into idolatry. But the fact that he goes into Deuteronomy 31:12, he talks about them obeying Torah, each one there, and the nations were them, the sojourners and the aliens were with them, and he made no distinction between the two, that all were to follow Torah. And so all of this is biblical proof that God hadn't changed his mind about Torah. And I don't think it's a mistake or an aberration that today, in these last days, that there's a reemergence of the Messianic reality. We call ourselves Messianic Apostolic because that distinction gives us all the concepts and categories that are connected to a belief system that is pure within Christianity movement, for lack of a better phrase. To be apostolic, and just to name some people, I believe Mike Bickle's group is absolutely apostolic. They adhere to Torah only in the way that they whittle it down to the two. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, is the Shema. And then Leviticus talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. So it's difficult to whittle it down to two because you can put whatever you want to in there. But that text that he's referring to in the interaction with the scribe, right after it, he says, because on these two, all of Torah and the prophets hinge. So again, the fact that he adds those, he's saying, these two are not the only two. You'll find these are simply a greater understanding of all that's compiled within Torah and the prophets. So it's not setting Torah aside. And then again, Matthew 5:17-21, Yeshua says the same thing about Torah and the prophets. It hadn't been set aside that all those who teach, all those who break Torah and teach others to do the same will be called least or worst in the kingdom. Those who follow Torah and teach others to do so will be called great in the kingdom. And the final thing that would be attached to that is, I've not come across anywhere in Scripture that gives anyone the authority outside of Yeshua to set a Torah aside. So even if we misread Shaul's writings, Paul's epistles, he did not have the authority to set aside Torah. So we know that he didn't when we get into historical context in those epistles, that he never did, that they were very misunderstood. And what is that, 2 Peter 3:17? Peter makes allusion to the fact that Paul's writings are circulating and that unstable, unlearned men are distorting what the message is. So we have in Scripture itself a prohibition and a warning that Paul's letters are being circulated and that people are distorting the meaning of them. So you can see that a lot of these things have been set were predetermined, and they're part of a larger scheme that Satan had to marginalize the Jews, set them aside, and also make them the enemy of most of the people in the world. Again, because the Mashiach was born, he could do nothing about that. But now, the fact that Yeshua said, you won't see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed he comes in the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. That was a contingency Yeshua set. So all of a sudden, Satan perks up and goes, well, if I can annihilate the Jews, they can never say that phrase, and I can keep him from coming back. That's the big picture. So, I'm trying to think if there's anything else. Yeshua himself in Matthew 8:11, he talks about those coming from the east and the west, meaning the Gentiles, be part of the kingdom. So he may have said some things that could be seen as pejorative, talking about the Syrophoenician woman when she came for help, calling them the Gentiles dogs. I mean, that's kind of a tough one if you're a believer to look at and go, huh. But, so Yeshua clarifies through the process of coming into the kingdom that these people come from the east and the west. And then he later on in that same a little bit further on in the chapter, he talks about how those sons of the kingdom will be set aside outside. And that he knew that because of unbelief, that they didn't believe he was the Messiah. So the inclusion of the Gentiles and the exclusion of some of those in Israel who did not believe in who he was and the reason he came and the true kingdom that he was to reveal. Does anybody have any questions? Because that's the information that I have basically, and so the rest would be anybody having questions or comments about becoming a proselyte or the issue of a God-fearer and what they had to do with that time period. One more thing. The Pharisees, Hillel and Shammai, they had something to do with the proselyte process. It's in the Talmud. It talks about proselytes that came up to Hillel. He would say, in order to become a proselyte, all you'd have to do is do away with your pagan acts and love the God of Israel, basically paraphrasing. So it wasn't real stringent for him. Shammai said, you have to stand on one foot and recite all of Torah.
Yeah.
So you can see the difference between the two people groups and how difficult it was one for one, and the other was more tolerant and wanted the nations to come in and be part of Israel. So I think that's the only other thing I can remember from that would shed light on the process and what it looked like during the time of just before Yeshua came. Nothing? Okay, we'll call it good.
Is the natural progression, could it be, say, Acts 15 next time, or I'm not sure right now?
Oh,
it's a little...